So the tape is running. Welcome to our session tonight. And tonight we're going to talk about what Jesus had to say about the end, about eschatology. So we're talking about eschatology and the last days and the end times. And last time we talked about the Old Testament and some of the outlines of eschatology in the Old Testament. And of course, many of those concepts carry over into whatever we talk about in the New Testament, it mostly comes from the Old Testament, and we're going to revisit at least one of those concepts tonight with the ministry and teaching of Jesus. But before we go any further, let's just pause for a moment, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into this stuff. Father in heaven, thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice in it. We're glad in what you're doing in the world and in our lives. Thank you for protecting us today from evil and from temptation, and for being our King. And we just pray that you would be with us tonight and help us to have ears to hear, as Jesus often said to the crowds that came to him. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Father, may we our ears be open tonight to your word. This is a difficult subject, so help us, Father, in a special way to have open minds, open hearts, and understanding as much as is possible with our frailties and our humanity. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the end according to Jesus. Last time, when we talked about the Old Testament, one of the themes that I brought up is this theme, and this is such a huge theme all through the Bible, but it's especially important because it's really an eschatological concept, and that's the concept of the kingdom of God. And that's kind of where we're going to start tonight. We're going to start with this because Jesus had a lot to say about it. The gospel writers had a lot to say about the coming of the kingdom of God. And in the Jewish mind, that was their eschatology, in a sense. For us, the kingdom of God might not mean that. If you're really into eschatology, you probably do know that in Scripture, the kingdom of God is an eschatological thing. But when we say the word, that's not necessarily what comes to our mind first. But to a Jewish person, of course, they're probably not going to use the word eschatology. That's a Greek word that came a little later in the New Testament. But when they thought about the end, or the age that was to come, or the last days, or the latter days, the idea of God's kingdom coming would have been probably the first big concept that would have come to their minds. So when we talk about kingdom, it's an easy word to define if you just want to go into the Greek, you know, the Greek etymology of the word or whatever. It's not difficult to define, but this theologically, this is a very slippery concept. It's a mysterious concept, and we'll get more into that in a moment here. A little bit of history, okay? We just talked about the Old Testament last time. At the end of what we would call the Old Testament age, or at least the end of the Old Testament canon, so you had a series of post-exilic prophets. The people of Judah came back to the land, right, under Cyrus, the Persian king. They rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. That period of time after the building of that temple is called the Second Temple period. People who study the New Testament, New Testament scholars, this is a big area of study for them. In church, it's not something we bring up very much because there was a 400-year period where no canonical prophet spoke. Okay, so you had the last of the post-exilic prophets you have in the canon. You have Malachi, and that's the end of our Old Testament canon, okay? Then you had a period of 400 years where no prophet, no canonical prophet spoke, okay? But that doesn't mean that the Jews disappeared off the face of the earth for 400 years. There was a lot of stuff going on, a lot of really important stuff. You had the Maccabean revolt during that period. It was a very violent period. You had the rise and fall of these empires. Of course, you had, you know, Babylon, and then Persia came in, and then the Greeks and Alexander the Great. This is a very important period in secular history, with Alexander the Great rising up as a world conqueror, spreading Greek culture all over the Mediterranean world. The Jews were right in the middle of all of it, right? They were under the thumb of the Persians. Then the Greeks came in and took over. Then they were under the thumb of the Greeks. And then they had this thing called the Maccabean Revolt, where they tried to get out from under that. And there was a very violent ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes who persecuted the Jews mercilessly, killed them, defiled the temple. He actually burned a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. He took captives and made them violate the laws. And some of them refused to do it. And they were killed and were martyred. All that stuff is really happened. That's not just legend. It actually happened. And there was a lot of Jewish writings during that period that are not canonical books for Protestants and that were never accepted into the canon of the Old Testament by the Jews. But if you're interested, some Bibles, Catholic Bibles, if you get a Catholic Bible, it has the Apocrypha in it. You've probably seen that little group of books. Most of those were written during that, we call it the intertestamental period or the Second Temple period. And this was a time of, you talk about eschatology. You think we're crazy about eschatology kind of now. It's kind of a hot thing. A lot of people think about eschatology in the church. During that period, the Jews became almost obsessed with end times and the coming of the new age. And when's the Messiah going to come? They became obsessed with those kinds of things. And also what happened during that period, this is all kind of background for the ministry of Jesus. During that period, there were different groups of Jews that rose up. And you're very familiar with some of these groups, like Pharisees and Sadducees. And there was another group called the Essenes. You may have heard of them in connection with the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found were found in a place probably where the Essenes were, and they had collected those scrolls. And so that was one of their gifts to us, I guess. And they were kind of a sect out in the desert. There were all these different groups that were responding in different ways to what was going on in the world. Okay? And they were also concerned with, how is the kingdom of God going to come? Can we help it come? And how are we going to, what's it going to look like when it gets here? And how can we be involved in it? And so you had different answers to those questions. Probably the most famous group are the Pharisees, right? The word Pharisee means separate one or holy one. And they believed that if you really got serious about keeping the law and you were really zealous for God's laws and you kept yourself pure, that would make the kingdom come a little bit faster. Maybe we can, you know, help God along, so to speak, and we'll be ready for it when it comes because we'll be clean. Well, Jesus had a lot to say to the Pharisees, didn't he, when he comes on the scene? They had been there and they had developed. That group had developed during this time called the intertestamental period. So they were expecting the kingdom to come. They were expecting the Davidic king to come. We talked about this. This is something else we talked about last time, that this ruler would come from David's line. There's lots of passages in the Old Testament about that. The Jews were fully aware of this, that somebody from David's line was going to come and was going to rule God's kingdom, and God was going to establish his kingdom on earth through this Davidic ruler. So they were right. That was going to happen. Of course, we know that Jesus wasn't the kind of ruler they wanted. He wasn't the kind of ruler they were expecting, and they did not welcome him. Most of them did not, but they were expecting the end times to begin any day now. And of course, what that meant for them is that the king was going to come. He was going to defeat the Romans, who had taken over from the Greeks by that time, by the time Jesus came on the scene and was born. He was going to deliver the kingdom back to them like had been, you know, the case under David and Solomon. And they were going to be on top of all the nations, and the kingdom of God was going to come to earth in that way. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, that was the environment in which Jesus began to teach and to preach. There's all these different Jewish groups. They're under the thumb of Rome. They want to get rid of Rome. They want the kingdom of God to come. They want the Messiah, the Christ, to come and to do what they thought he was going to do, what they thought the Old Testament had promised them for all of those centuries of time. And so what you see if you read the Gospels very carefully, you will notice that Jesus is constantly correcting the popular views of the day, theologically. Jesus is constantly saying, you read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, the refrain is, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. What's Jesus doing? He's taking a popular interpretation of something in the law, and he's saying, that's not it, this is it. He's correcting. He's always correcting. And when it comes to eschatology, especially this theme of the kingdom of God, almost everything that Jesus says about the kingdom of God is in some way, either directly or indirectly, is a correction of the popular notions of the day of what the kingdom would look like and what it would be and what the Messiah was going to do. In fact, do you realize that, have you ever noticed this in the Gospels? Jesus did not go around waving the Messiah flag. Have you ever noticed that? You don't see him doing that. Jesus did not go around and say, I'm here, I'm the Christ. He didn't do that. Why do you think he didn't do that in that environment? What would be the sort of the risk of him publicly standing up and saying, and using that term and saying, I am the Christ? What would have happened?
There would have been a political uprising, probably. Or, you know,
yeah.
Some kind of people.
Yeah.
Either this is guy is it.
Right.
Over the Romans, or he's not this
guy. Right. In fact, they almost did that anyway. Remember in John 6, that's exactly what happened when he multiplied the loaves. Remember that miracle? He fed the 5,000. What did they say after they had eaten? This guy needs to be king, right? Let's make him king. So that already happened, even though Jesus didn't go around calling himself the Messiah or the Christ. And Messiah and Christ are the same term. Messiah is Aramaic, Christ is Greek. But Jesus did not go around waving that flag, because if he had done that, all of the baggage, all the cultural baggage of what the Christ was going to be and do would have immediately been heaped upon him. It almost was anyway, even though he never went around claiming that. So that's kind of the environment of Jesus' earthly ministry. There's all these expectations. There's all this stuff within Judaism. And Jesus comes and he starts preaching and teaching, and immediately he comes into conflict with these Pharisees, Sadducees, all these groups. None of them really accepted Jesus. You did have the crowds of people coming to hear Jesus, but even when it came to the point, they really weren't on board with what he was going to do either. Okay? I don't know if irony is the right term for it, but here are all these people waiting for the Christ, waiting for the kingdom. Here comes Jesus. He's the real thing. And they go, now that's not what we wanted you to do. That's not what we wanted you to be. And he was rejected by the establishment in Judaism. And so when Jesus begins to teach about the kingdom of God, a lot of what Jesus said was not only against what they believed, but it was totally mysterious to them. Most of the time, the Jewish people did not understand what Jesus was doing, why he was doing it. Most of the time when he taught, the gospel writers say that he taught mostly in parables, which meant that the meaning was hidden from them. Most of the time, they didn't even bother to ask him what it was. The disciples would come, you know, the close disciples would come and say, can you explain this to us, please? We don't get it. And even the disciples didn't get it most of the time. You read about Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and all the other 12. Most of the time, they were 10 steps behind Jesus. They never completely got what he was doing or what he was talking about most of the time. The only thing they had going for them is their devotion to him personally. They didn't understand most of what was going on, but they were devoted to him personally. And of course, later on, they did understand more. So Jesus's views of eschatology were shocking and unorthodox to the people of his time. Most of what he said was either, it was either completely mysterious, or they just objected to it and said, that's not where we want to go. So that, all of that's just kind of an introduction now to Jesus' views of the end times. Any other thoughts here before I transition into the body of this? Any thoughts or questions that come from any of that? Okay. You guys can talk. You can ask questions if you want. I'm not going to be offended. So, all right. So let's talk about the kingdom. This is a huge, huge theological deal in the Gospels. The first thing that I want to talk about is that Jesus clearly states in many different ways throughout the Gospels that the kingdom of God is in fact here now. Okay? The kingdom has come. All right? Now, to just start here with a categorical statement of this fact, here's Matthew in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is a verse right at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, okay? This is right after the temptation, okay? Right after his temptation in the wilderness. At that point, his earthly ministry is launched. He goes public, if you will. And the first thing Jesus begins to do is to preach. What does Jesus preach? Here's what he preached. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's close. It's happening. Okay? That's what he was saying. Now, I don't think Jesus literally went around like some kind of a machine just repeating this phrase over and over again. The gospel writer is giving you a synopsis of the essence or the heart of Jesus' message. What was it that Jesus was preaching? Now, Jesus said a lot of things, right? He taught about a lot of different things, or at least from, you know, it appears that he taught a lot of different things. But really, the essence of what Jesus was saying, the center of his message, public message, was about the kingdom of God and the fact that it was here. The time is now. It's here. That's very clear. Just from that verse. Now, as I said a moment ago, if you want to look at this idea of the kingdom, if you want to look at it just etymologically, like the meaning of the word, it's not that difficult to get it, okay? So what does the word kingdom mean? In Greek, it's the word basileia. All it means is rule or authority or reign. That's all it means. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. But theologically, this is tough to get a grip on, and we're gonna see that as soon as I get through this first point, and we go into the second point, we're gonna kind of turn everything on its head in a moment, because this is not a straightforward concept. Clearly, Jesus is preaching that the kingdom of God has come in a new way. Okay, so I think it's pretty easy to see that God has always ruled, right? Is Jesus coming along and saying, okay, everybody, God is finally going to start ruling the world now? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. God has always ruled. I mean, we talked about how throughout the Old Testament, there's this picture of God's throne. Up in heaven is a throne. And of course, this is a symbol. I understand that. God's not a man literally seated on a throne. But the Bible uses this image of God on his throne to illustrate the fact that God rules. He's reigning. So when Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is here, he's not saying that God wasn't reigning and now he's started to reign. So now, see, just from that perspective now, all of a sudden, this concept has gotten a little murky already, hasn't it? What is he talking about? If in the Old Testament, there's all these verses in the Psalms that talk about how God sits on his throne, he's enthroned above the flood. You know, that one psalm says, the world is like a flooded mess, and God's sitting above it, ruling over the chaos, you know? bringing order out of the chaos. You know, those verses are all throughout the Old Testament. So why would Jesus come and just say, well, God's ruling and reigning? You know, anybody knew anything about God would go, well, of course that's true. There's nothing radical about that at all. There's nothing new about that at all. So if he's not saying that, what is he saying? If he's not simply saying God rules and reigns, what is he saying? What's the concept here? What's the new revelation? What's the new thing? See, so, and I'm not just asking that rhetorically. If you have any thoughts, go ahead and share them. But yeah, go ahead, brother. Yeah. Right. Right. Sure. Right.
I don't understand how to be concrete and say, yes, this is what this means and this is the truth. Because if that was the case, then I would say, go for it. Then right. Here, or read as like Jane. You know, and I get that there's more to that than just that. But I don't have an answer to the question when people ask me that. And that's what I
should do. Right. So let me just reiterate your thoughts just for the sake of the recording. So the comment, the question was kind of, how do we know what these concepts mean? How do we nail it down? And that's a great question. And I think on one hand, I think if you just look at the meaning of the word, I don't think it's very vague that the actual meaning of that word, we know what it means. Okay, it's the usage of the word that causes the ambiguity. Okay, and words mean things within a context.
But how many times
yeah.
This isn't exactly what in this situation. This is what
you mean. Right.
We just had that this weekend.
Yeah.
And he said, well, normally it would mean this, but now it means this.
Right. Yeah.
Because it's common. And then you look at the, you know, he said something about one of the burn the ESV Bible. And then I totally understand he was joking.
Right, right.
And I totally get that. But at the same time, you're talking about 25 of the smartest guys we have available.
Sure.
From the Reformation background.
Right.
And they still can't get it right.
Yeah.
How do we do it?
Yeah. Well, I think let's face the facts first. Let's face the facts that we don't have all the answers. There are ambiguities, okay? And just so happens that this concept of the kingdom of God is one of those slippery theological issues. It's hard to get your mind around how this concept is used, especially in the New Testament, especially in the ministry of Jesus. This concept is ambiguous. Just to illustrate this, let's move to this other aspect. Because the first thing I wanted to say was that Jesus said, the kingdom has come. The second thing I wanted to say is that he also said, it hasn't come yet. So here you have a concept. And I think I introduced this the first week we started this series. is that there's a now and a not yet aspect to the kingdom. And that's where the tension is with this particular word. Okay? So on one hand, Jesus says, the kingdom is here, it's come. Jesus often said, you can enter the kingdom now. He said, you can come in. You can enter it now. So if it's obviously a reality now.
That's the difference between the kingdom that was before Christ.
Yeah.
And the kingdom that is here.
Okay.
Since it's been here. Because before, you didn't just get to come into the kingdom.
Okay.
You had to stand on the outside and hope somebody else was doing what they're supposed to behind a closed curtain.
You
didn't have access to that.
Right.
So there is a massive difference.
Yes.
Between the two. Times.
Okay.
Before Christ, you had to rely on an immediate, somebody else,
right,
to talk to God for you. Now you have access to God.
Okay.
So Josh, you think the soul is,
what's that?
You think the soul is like the soul of grace? Do you think that is dependent on the time frame? Because you were talking about,
I don't know so much. I mean, I think it is. I mean, I think the only way to understand it in a theological aspect is to look at it through a dispensation.
But
the reality is there's a difference in the way we approach God before Christ and the way we approach God after Christ.
And I totally agree with you. I don't know how to answer that question. I don't know how to wrap my mind around it, but I think you're right. You still have to figure it out. Because there is obviously a difference between pre and post Christ. But I don't know how to wrap my head around the covenantal aspect of it.
Well,
I like Christ as victor, but I feel like that can be a slippery slope sometimes too if you follow it too far. I mean, to me that helps understand some of the aspects of what Christ meant by the kingdom is here, but it doesn't really answer the not yet part.
Right.
And I think if you follow that Christ as victor too far, sometimes... Well, you end up going too... You end up saying that there's too much kingdom here already.
Okay, that's a good point. Now, let me back up for a second, just in case we didn't get all that on the tape. So what was being said, the comment that was out there, was that when Jesus talked about the kingdom being here, one of the aspects of that is that he seems to be kind of throwing the doors wide open to that kingdom and inviting people in a way that really wasn't done under the old covenant dispensation. And I think that's a legitimate observation from the Gospels. I mean, at times, the Pharisee would get angry at him for this. You're eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. And Jesus turned around and said, oh yeah, well they're getting in the kingdom and you guys aren't. Right? You're excluded. You're excluding yourselves and they're getting in. So there's definitely a difference there. Something new was happening, I think, is the point. But then on the other hand, let me bring this up, because you also made the comment about how, the whole theological idea of Christ as victor. If you take that to the nth degree, you almost have what some people call an over-realized eschatology, where like everything's done, okay? And now you've got problems, because here's the big problem. And Jesus talked about this directly. And we'll read a passage here in a second. What do you do with the fact that on the one hand, the kingdom's here. Jesus says, the kingdom's here. But there's still evil in the world. And there's evil in the world even after Jesus' crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. There's still evil in the world. How can we on one hand say the kingdom has come, it's here, when on the other hand the devil's still here? The devil tempted Jesus.
It's the same argument with all my
Oh yeah. Yeah.
It's still there, but it's bad, you know? And so I personally don't get too wrapped up in it because I can kind of bounce out. But I can definitely see where that's a struggle.
Well, here's what I think is going on, at least in the Gospels. And let's turn over to another passage here in Matthew 13, because I think this is a really important parable that Jesus told. And Jesus told a lot of parables, you know, about the kingdom of God. And he would say, the kingdom of God is like, and then he would give this little parable, okay? One of those parables is the parable of the weeds, or the old King James says the parable of the tares. You remember that in the old King James? And so there's this field, and a guy goes and he plants wheat in it, right? And then at night, an enemy comes and plants these weeds or these tares, okay? And when they start growing, it becomes obvious that there's tares in among the wheat, right? So the servants come to the farmer and say, hey, there's, you know, some enemy sowed tares among the wheat, weeds among the wheat. Let's go take those weeds out. And the farmer says, no. If you do that, you might get some of the wheat. Let them grow together until the harvest. And then we'll take the tares out, we'll tie them in bundles and we'll burn them, and we'll gather the harvest of the wheat in. Okay? Jesus told that parable, and then he just kind of drops it. The disciples actually came to him later and said, can you explain that to us? What are you talking about? And Jesus explained it. And here's what Jesus said. I'm going to read the explanation because I just summarized the parable for you. So here's the explanation in Matthew 13, starting with verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so you got all that? So you got two people sowing seeds. These are two kinds of people he's talking about. The sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one, sons of the devil. Growing together, get that? Growing together in the world. Okay? Now, why do you think Jesus told that parable? Before you even ask what it means, maybe that's a good question to ask. Why is Jesus telling this parable? There's got to be a reason. What's that? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, sometimes it's not always apparent who the sons of the kingdom are and who the sons of the evil one are. So if you get too zealous, right, and you say, well, we need to get rid of evil in the world. Well, for one thing, at some point, all of us would be taken out, wouldn't we, before we... There's a lot to that.
Not only that, if the angels are the ones that aren't supposed to be judging, then how much more should we not be judging?
Yeah.
I mean, that's really way better pay grade to be.
Yeah, don't judge until the right time.
Well, exactly.
It's another lesson.
Yes, but I'm just saying, I mean, in this parable, we're not even the ones that would be differentiating.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, we're not the ones doing the harvesting.
Exactly.
Right? So maybe that's a misconception Jesus is addressing, right? You're not the harvesters. You're not the one that's... ultimately, this harvest is going to be somebody else's job.
But also, we handle
their
own self as far as harvesting your kingdom. How do you handle that? I mean,
yeah.
That's, you know, that's a strong
criteria. Right. Sure. This is one of those times when doing a little digging and knowing a little bit of historical background comes in handy. Because if you dig around and you know what the Jews at the time were thinking about what would happen when the kingdom came into the world, you would know why Jesus may have told this parable. Because when they thought and they expected that when the kingdom arrived, all evil and all evil people were immediately going to be ripped out of the world. It was going to happen just like that. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. It's not going to happen like that. There's a bigger purpose here that you all don't know about, that you've missed, or that you're not able to see or willing to see. God is going to let this thing go for a while. And you're going to have sons of the kingdom and sons of the devil in the same world growing together until the time of the end. That was not what they were expecting at all. They were expecting that when the Messiah came, he was going to defeat the Romans or whoever else was in charge. All the evil of the world was going to be ripped out. And then the righteous were going to take over. And that, of course, they were the righteous ones, right? The Jewish people. Okay? So Jesus is, again, remember what I said at the start. A lot of what Jesus taught about eschatology and the kingdom and the end times, he's correcting these other views because they thought it was all going to happen at once. It was just going to be this, you know, this hard transition, so to speak. That once the Messiah came, once the kingdom came in, it was all over. Jesus said, no, it's not going to work that way. It's not going to work that way. This thing is bigger than what you think. It's similar to what the disciples, remember, still after the resurrection, the disciples were still asking this question. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember in Acts chapter 1, that's the question that they asked. They still had that mindset. Jesus is saying it's much, much, much bigger than that.
He just told them, he's just sowing the words.
Yeah. That's right. It's not
time to reap.
It's not time to reap
yet.
The
Jews want it will happen.
Yeah.
But it just wasn't going
to
happen
yet. Even John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to Jesus one time to say, are you the one? Because where's the fire and brimstone? Right? It's not here. You're walking around helping hungry, feeding hungry people and healing sick people. What's up with that, you know? When do the fireworks start? Right? If the kingdom's going to come, there's going to be some fireworks. Somebody's going to get toasted, you know? When's that going to happen? So Jesus is saying, no, this thing is going to go on for a while. It's not going to end just right away. It's not going to end like that. So let's transition to something else here. Because this next thing I want us to talk about is if that was ambiguous, this next passage is probably one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels of Jesus' teaching for us to understand. And I don't know, maybe this is something you guys may pretty already have your mind set on what you think this passage means, but let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And this is the big eschatological sermon that Jesus preached. And this, by the way, this was not preached to the crowds. This sermon was actually preached, you know, just like us here tonight. We're just a few guys here, you know, talking about the scriptures here tonight. This is kind of what this what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus was on the Mount of Olives with his disciples when he preached this little sermon or taught this little lesson. It was just his disciples. This was not preached to the crowds. If you want to understand the context of this, at the end, actually, this whole context at the end of Matthew has to do with Jesus really going at it with the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. This is the end of Jesus' ministry. He's about to go to the cross. He goes back to the city of Jerusalem, you know. This is the hotbed of opposition to him, right? He goes into the temple and he's immediately accosted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, they're asking him questions. They're trying to trick him in something he might say. And then Jesus in chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus has this whole list of woes against the religious leaders. And he talks about how they're going to be condemned to hell and they're misleading the people and they're putting burdens on the people. And then at the end of that, you know, this woe to you, Pharisees and Sadducees. At the end of that, Jesus says this. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So it's kind of a little foretelling of the fact that this generation of Jewish people who rejected the very presence of the Messiah, they're going to pay a horrible price for that. Okay? Now keep that in mind, because that's the context. In chapter 24 now, maybe with that still ringing in their ears, and I think that was probably said in the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you go outside the city of Jerusalem, there's a mount, a hill outside the city called the Mount of Olives. It's pretty famous now because Jesus, you know, was on that mountain a lot, apparently. They go up to the Mount of Olives, and here's what the disciples asked him. It says, Jesus left the temple, was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So they're leaving the temple. The disciples are going, "Wow, isn't this a great temple we got here? This temple is really magnificent, isn't it?" But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? This building? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now that's a pretty... Think about what that would have meant to these Jewish men. This is the center of it all. It's the Jerusalem, it's the city of David. It's the Temple Mount. Jesus says, this place is going to be demolished. It's going to be demolished. They probably walked up the Mount of Olives now in shock. And here's what happened after that in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now that is a pretty difficult question. What were they really asking? That's the first ambiguity in this passage. This is what, you know, you read any commentators, this is one of the things they try to tackle is, what is the question that they're asking? Okay, the sign, for example, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? The destruction of the temple, right? That's the first question. When? When's the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? Now, what are they asking? Are they asking about what we would call the second coming of Christ? Did they even have that concept in their minds at this point? I don't know. And then the next question, and of the end of the age. End of what age? Are they asking him about the end of the world? Literally, the end of the world? Now, some commentators would point out that for a Jewish man, the end of the temple was the end of the world. Okay? And that kind of makes sense. Oh, yeah. The Babylonians destroyed it. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, they had already lost the temple once. It had been rebuilt. So what are they really asking here? Now, Jesus goes on and he gives a long, detailed, and rather mysterious answer to these questions. Okay? The difficulty is in understanding what questions he's answering. Okay? The next thing that Jesus does in verses 4 all the way through verse 28, and I'm not going to read it, I'm going to summarize it for you. Jesus does answer one of their questions. He gives a whole litany of signs, okay? Here they are. I'm going to list them for you. Number one, there's going to be false Christs that are going to come. Number two, there's going to be wars. Number three, there's going to be some kind of natural disasters or signs in the creation, in the heavens. There's going to be a time of persecution. There's going to be a falling away, people leaving the faith, either Judaism or Christianity, the Christian faith. The gospel is going to be preached to all the nations. And then Jesus says, and then the end will come. Now, what end is he talking about? Most people who read this passage think that Jesus is probably describing here, at least partially in this passage, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which historically we know actually happened in A.D. 70. Again, here's something where history comes in kind of handy in understanding the Bible. In A.D. 70, the Romans came, the Jews revolted. The Romans came, surrounded the city of Jerusalem. It was a horrible, horrible time. They killed 1 million Jews. They completely razed the city of Jerusalem, burned it down, and destroyed the temple. So everything that Jesus said came true just a few years later. Okay? So with that, if you stop there, you're going, oh, okay, I get it. Jesus is talking about the judgment that came on the Jewish people because they rejected him and they rejected God's kingdom. He sent the Romans. The Romans came in. It was a judgment just like when he sent the Babylonians in before the captivity. The Romans came in. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. Guess what? The temple's never been rebuilt since that time. There's never been another temple. Well, and if you stop there, you think, well, that must have been what he was referring to, right? He's just talking about all the events leading up to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And the end of the age would be, at that point, the end of the Jewish age, right? The end of the Old Covenant age, if you will. Okay. If you stop at verse 28, the passage is somewhat clear. Let me keep reading. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Then you're like, wait a minute, now what is he talking about? Yeah. Is Jesus talking at that point? Is Jesus now talking about a different event? Is he talking now about the actual end of the world and his second coming?
But at the same time, it does feel slightly like, well, yeah, of course this makes sense because we're not in the story. Of course this makes sense because we're in the story. We'll in the story once it's done in Revelation.
Right.
Because it feels a lot, and like I said, I love the church, I love all you guys. But it feels like a lot of politics. It feels like a politician says, I'm going to make it better for you. I'm not going to tell you how.
Right.
But just trust me, because once it gets there, we'll figure it out. It feels shady. God is kind of shady sometimes.
It's definitely ambiguous. It's ambiguous, and I have you on tape saying that. No, I don't. It's mysterious and ambiguous. Did he just switch now? Is he actually talking now about his second coming? Okay. Now let me keep reading, because this gets even more interesting if that's possible. Okay. Verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these, he's talking to the disciples. When you see all these things, presumably all the things he just talked about, right? You know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now wait a minute. What did he just say? Is he talking about the the stuff that was going to happen to Jerusalem and the Jews, all those things. But what about verses 29 to 31? Did that happen? This is a good point to end because I don't, you know, where do you go after something like this? So immediately, here's these verses again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Did that happen when Jerusalem was destroyed? And the stars will fall from heaven. I don't think that happened when Jerusalem was destroyed, unless this is just apocalyptic language, symbolic language. We haven't talked about apocalyptic language yet in this series, but we're going to. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See, this what in the world is he talking about? Now, to just end this, since this is so ambiguous and whatever, let me just end with this. There is a group of people within the church, you should know this. It's a group of people, they're called preterists. This is a group of people who actually say that everything about the second coming of Christ and all New Testament eschatology has already been fulfilled. And they use Matthew 24 and they say it happened when the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. And that's it. That was the end of the world. That was Jesus coming. They're called preterists. Now, there's two kinds of preterists. I have to be careful. There's two kinds of preterists. There's radical preterists who say what I just said. There are other people who we could call moderate preterists who say, actually, Matthew 24 is really about the destruction of Jerusalem, but Jesus is still coming again. Now, guess who happens to be a moderate preterist? Guess who was a moderate preterist? No. Well, he may be. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know about Reed. But preterist is the term. Well, I don't know. I don't know if it has anything to do with politics, but I don't know. You should ask him on Sunday. Ask Reed, are you a preterist? See what he says. I would love to be there when you ask him that. He may know. He probably knows what that is. But
what would you call it if you held that most biblical prophecy, especially stuff that points towards the end, has more than one fulfillment?
True. Okay.
So, Josh, along those points, I would say
yeah. Well, I don't mean to confuse you. Well, Chris, that's why you have to come to all of these lessons, because by the end of it, you will know exactly what it is that you're supposed to believe. But no, actually, so
I.
Well, what I wanted to tell you though is that there was a guy who just passed away recently. His name was R.C. Sproul. You ever heard of him? R.C. Sproul wrote a whole book on Matthew 24 in which he advances the moderate preterist view of Matthew chapter 24. So I'm just telling you that maybe you've never heard of that view called preterism, but it's out there, okay? And to his credit, R.C. Sproul is a moderate preterist. He's not a radical preterist, because I happen to believe radical preterists are heretics, okay? To say that there's no further hope of Jesus returning or the resurrection of the dead, that all that stuff has already been accomplished, is a little bit Twilight Zone, okay? Just for the record.
There's a pretty large movement for it now, with the whole kingdom now. Isn't it more or less fed by, if not that, maybe poor?
Yeah, I think there's, I think there is an over-realized eschatology. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to bring that up, is because Jesus clearly, I think clearly taught, and I say that clearly, it's clear to me, okay? But he clearly taught, there's the now and the not yet. The kingdom has come, but it's still coming, okay? And so we got to kind of live in that tension. With our eschatology, we have to live in that tension. What's that? The kingdom? Right, so in a sense it is done, but it's not done. Right. Sure. Right. 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 I would just say, you know what? We're living in the now and the not yet. That's where we're at.
Yeah.
Right. This is a tough area, man. In theology, we're taking on some of the toughest. This is one of the toughest areas of theology, is eschatology. Right. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't want to reach a point where I'm becoming mean and legalistic about it. Except for the preterists. I'm willing to come out and say the hardline preterists they're off their rockers. But you know, we agree about a lot of other stuff though. I mean, if you talk to your brothers-in-law, you know, we're all looking for Jesus to come, aren't you? You're looking for that. They're looking for that. You know, so yeah, there's ambiguity here. There's room for debate and for different views. Some of these issues, Chris, I think we're going to talk about in a lot more detail later. We're going to bring these, especially when we get to like Revelation and that sort of thing. We're going to talk a lot more about it. No, I know you're not. Oh yeah, we all struggle with this stuff. So. Well, okay. At this point, we're gonna close it up. I appreciate all your conversation. We had a lot more conversation tonight, and that's great. I welcome that. So thanks for coming tonight, everyone. And we'll see you. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see you again next week.